Father, I think of how many times people ask us, what do we base our hope in? But for us, we who belong to you, we base our hope on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And I thank you that hoping in you, we will never, ever be disappointed. No one has ever been or ever will. And we thank you that you are true to your word and that you've proved your word to us. Would you speak to us, Lord? We come from so many different places tonight. Thank you that you are Jehovah, the becoming one. And so thank you that we can know that you are able to meet each one of us. May we have that kind of hope and expectation that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, ladies. If you notice Gia staring at me kind of weirdly, giving me that signal that I was supposed to come up, I was a little distracted because I had an introduction that I wanted to share with you, and then I felt like the Lord wanted me to share with you a time of an attempt for me to witness this last week that, from all I could tell, just really fell flat. And so I want to encourage you, you know, the Lord just tells us to be available, and it's his job. We plant the seeds, he waters. But I was having a medical procedure done, and when I go to the doctor, I'm kind of like, okay, give me a chance to, will you open a door for me to share about you, Lord? And so I prayed that, and while I'm laying on the table, she's looking at my ring, the nurse, and she goes, I'm trying to read the Hebrew on your ring. And I said, oh, it's Joshua, the hope of Israel? I'm not saying that right. Anyway, the hope of Israel. And she's like, And she's still looking at it, trying to figure it out. I go, Joshua, that's Jesus. He's the hope of Israel. And she's kind of, you know, not really paying attention. And she said, I studied Hebrew about 10 years ago. I'm like, oh, wow. I said, are you Jewish? She said, yes. I go, wow, you're God's people. She goes, eh. And I thought, okay, that's not working. And so I said, have you been to Israel? And she said, yes, I've been there 4 times. You know, it's being there and just seeing where Jesus stepped. This is so exciting. Nothing. And I said, do you study the Old Testament? She goes, no. And I said, well, why not? And the whole time it just seems like I'm bumping against a wall. And she goes, well, I'm really just kind of spiritual. And I said, spiritual? What does that mean? She goes, well, you know, God's in me. God's out there. If I'm good, good comes back to me. And so I said, well, what do you do with your guilt? And she said, well, I just forgive myself. So then she goes, I came from Boston. I go, oh, I go, I'm going to Boston this weekend. She goes, oh, what are you going to do? I said, I'm teaching at a retreat. And she said, what do you teach? I said, I'm teaching the Bible, and I'm teaching on living hope and how God is our hope and nothing, you know. And it was just like, Lord, I felt like you're blatantly opening doors, but it's just not going anywhere. And then after I changed, I ran into her again. I thought, okay, another opportunity. And I just said, you know, I'm going to pray that you can't think of anything else but Jesus. And he loves you so much. And she goes, oh, that's so sweet. Thank you. And gave me a hug. And I just like, nothing. And then she called me the next day. And I said, just want you to know, I'm praying for you. And she said, well, have a good time in Boston. Thank you so much. But our job, ladies, is to plant the seeds. It's God's job to water. And I remember when I was doing my searching, the pastor actually said to me, he backed up towards the door, and he goes, I'm going to pray you are miserable till you give your life to Jesus. And I was. You know, so it's, we plant the seeds, he waters. And I don't know why that was so relevant for me to share with you. But as Cheryl seemed to find the need to say that I've been married for 55 years. This was my husband and I last month. No? It's plugged. It's tight.
Were you on a black screen before?
Nope. I was on that before.
It's showing your desktop.
Okay. Rather than be staring at me right now, I'm going to try to figure this out. Talk to one another and ask what the person next to you, what are your expectations of this conference? What would you like the Lord to do? And we'll see what we can do with this.
I'm done.
I know it's okay.
So if you could be.
There we go.
On
and off. That's all it is. Sometimes it's just a reset. Okay, so this is my husband and I last month. I cut my hair, but that's the only difference. Okay. Our theme verse for this conference is Living Hope, based on 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God. There we go. And Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Has anyone used the word begotten today? Yesterday? Last week? You did? All right. You ruined my whole message. But yeah. We don't use that word except when we quote John 3:16 to people. You know, that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. It's just not a word that we use. But it's important that we understand this word begotten, because we have been begotten to a living hope. If we're going to live in and appreciate the fact that as believers, we've been begotten into a living hope, we better know what that means. So to clarify the word begotten in John 3:16, we're told that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, is not the same Greek word translated in 1 Peter 1:3, declaring that God has begotten us again to a living hope. In John 3:16, one Greek word has been translated into two English words, referring to Jesus as God's only begotten son, or literally the only one, or he gave his only son. Now, likewise in 1 Peter 1:3, one Greek word has been translated into two English words, begotten again, or we better know it as we've been born again. So we have been born again as believers into this lively hope, living hope. God has caused believers to be begotten again, or born again, or birthed into. I smiled when I was working on this and I typed in those words, birthed into. When we were first born, we kind of slid through our mother's birth canal. And we were birthed into or born into the world. Now, I know as a mother, you don't think about that as your baby sliding through the birth canal into the world. But that's kind of what happens. When we're born spiritually, we, in a sense, slide into a new life, new blessings. We slide into a living hope that we didn't have before we became believers. The book of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering, and it's meant to be a book of encouragement to them in their suffering. It's meant to be a book of encouragement in so many ways to them. So Peter starts out this letter to believers, reminding them that they have a living hope, a hope that's alive, effective, a hope that endures whatever you and I get slammed with. So, right after Peter wrote in the first two verses his initial greeting, he reminds the people what God has done for them, reminding them God has given you a hope. He's telling this to people really suffering and under persecution. Not making light of it, but he's telling them God has given you a hope that will sustain you, that will always endure, a hope that's alive. Now, look at what we can know about this living hope that we're taught about in 1 Peter. We have a living hope in verse 3, and you might want to turn to 1 Peter 1. In verse 3, it says, because Jesus rose from the dead. See, Jesus promised he would rise from the dead. And when that happened, see, you and I can say, okay, everything else he ever said, we can trust. Because he said, you bury me, I will rise again. And he did. So our hope is in a living Savior. Our hope, our living hope, is incorruptible and undefiled. And it does not fade. It does not lessen, according to verse 4. It is reserved. And I love that word. You know, that you and I have a place in heaven. The moment you say yes to Jesus, you personally have a place reserved for you in heaven that is yours. And God's not going to say, oh, she doesn't want it, or she's been bad, and so I'm going to give it away to someone else. You know, the moment you say yes to Jesus, you have a place. I have a place reserved in heaven. And that he keeps us by his power. And so it's talking about the fact that sometimes we think we come to the Lord and then it's up to us. You know, we've got to be so good or we're out. But no, he keeps us to get us to heaven by our goodness? No, by his power. Sometimes you and I might say, I've lost hope. But really it's that we've stopped hoping, isn't it? We all have those times when we've lost perspective and therefore lost hope. I think that is often in some way related to our forgetting or not knowing who God is and how important we are to him. So I want to take tonight and kind of soak us in how important you and I are to the Lord and how we can trust in his love for us. I'm going to give you a lot of verses tonight because when hard times hit, it's not going to help you to say, well, Kathy said, it doesn't matter what I say. But if you can say God said, then you can hang on that and trust in that. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there's three aspects of God's character for me that kind of sum up all the other names of God. And that is this: God is powerful, God is holy, and God is loving. And we have to know all three of those things about him. You see, Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we have this fact. See, what if you knew, all you knew about God was he's all powerful? I don't know about you, but for me, that would be scary. To just know, you know, God can do whatever he wants to do. He can break you down. He can destroy the world. He can do whatever he wants. That's scary. So I've got to know also that he's holy. In other words, he does everything perfectly. He never makes any mistakes, or has, never will. So we can trust him to exhibit his power in holiness, in perfection. And then we've got a couple in, let me back it up again, that he is loving. So this God that can do anything and does everything perfectly does so with you and me in mind because he loves us so much. And he will never violate any of those three. They all go together. He who has all authority is all powerful. He's all holy. He's always right. And he's loving. He is the one who loved us. Now, what did he do to prove that love? Well, we read in verse 5, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. John wrote that. Do you think John believed what he was writing? To him who loved us and washed us and cleansed us, and he would read on that he delivered us. I mean, here John wrote this while he was banished to this volcanic island as a prisoner. John was persecuted greatly, and yet John didn't say, sometimes he's good, sometimes he's not good. You never know what God's going to do. No, John is the one that says, this one is the one who loved us. Because as we're going to see, or hopefully see tonight, circumstances don't prove God's love. The cross proves God's love. In 1 John 4:9, it says, and this was manifested or proved, the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So you want something more? You want more proof? Most of us have. Most of us have been in that place where we've cried out to the Lord and said, if you love me, you will. Imagine the heart of God when you and I say that. He gave us his Son. That which was most precious. And you and I'm right with anybody else that said it, been in that place where that's not enough. How could it not be enough? The cross, God sending what he treasured most, is what he says is proof of his love. So we see in Revelation 1:5, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. In Luke 17, we have the story of the 10 lepers. Verse 13 says that they lifted up their voices and cried out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus did. He healed all 10 of them. All 10 of them received physical healing for the asking. And it appears that that's all they wanted, because after they were healed, they just went on with life. All except one, a Samaritan. He fell down on his face before Jesus, and he gave him thanks. And Jesus responded to the gratitude of that Samaritan, not just by saying, you're welcome, but because God loves to give. And our praise, for some reason, provokes a response from the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to that Samaritan? He said, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. This man received more than just a healing from Jesus. He received wholeness, or literally, he received salvation. And the challenge when I was thinking about this just last night, what are the requests of my prayers? You know, are they just, Lord, just heal me when I've got a soul and I've got emotions and I've got pain in my life other than just healing? Just get me out of this situation, Lord. You know, they're good prayers, but they fall so short of what God wants to do. And he's like, come back and sit at my feet a while, and I'll show you great and mighty things that I want to do. Now, this leper was a Samaritan. He was an outcast of God in the eyes of the Jews. They called the Samaritans dogs. The Jews had this viewpoint of, we're God's people, and you Samaritans, God does not want anything to do with you. The Samaritans, in the eyes of the godly Jews, were just outcasts. They were the scum of the earth. And I wonder if he was one of the 10 who dared, who thought about how can I cry out for healing? We don't know, but what if you were that Samaritan? Life had taught you you didn't deserve anything from God. Life has done that with a lot of us. And there you were, sitting in your diseased body, plagued with leprosy. And you're sitting there with all the people that God supposedly loved, but not you. The people that had a connection with God, but not you. See, I don't know if that were me. I think I'd probably just sit there and watch. You know, kind of watch, what's God going to do for them? Because life has taught me that God doesn't want to do anything for me. And life does that to us. I'm just going to watch and see what Jesus will do for the other people. Kind of feeling like I've been told I have no rights to ask anything of him. And then to hear the words of Jesus, go, show yourselves to the priests. And verse 14 tells us, as they went, they were cleansed. Can't you kind of picture it? They get up, they're walking into the city. Now, leprosy is known to just eat up the skin. Like, fingers are no more. Toes are no more. And because there's no feeling in the toes and in the fingers when they're lying at night trying to sleep, the rats can come up and just eat away at their skin, and they don't know it. Their faces get very, very deformed. And can you imagine that Samaritan, who I'm guessing didn't expect anything, to start walking and all of a sudden I feel something in my hand. My fingers, they're growing. I'm feeling in my face. I can walk better. And then that, he healed me. He healed me. Me, he healed. And that man fell on his face and thanked Jesus for that. All 10 got up, walked in the city, one by one healed. But this Samaritan, he found out something different. This outcast turned around and bowed down before Jesus. And the result was not what the world had told him, not what circumstances had told him. God did not cast him away. God touched him. God spoke to him. God responds to us when we come to him. He doesn't analyze us. He doesn't judge us. He just loves us. In Jeremiah 32:41, God says, yes, I will rejoice over them, Israel, to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, we've read in the both Old and New Testaments that we're to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul. That makes sense, doesn't it? But God loving you and me with all his heart and all his soul? See, I'm not saying that. He said it. That's what he thinks of the people that have chosen him. He loved us first. We didn't love God, and then he responded to that love. He loved us first. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet disasters, he loved us first. Us. He loves me. He loves you. Not just the worthy. See, because the Bible has declared no one's worthy. Not one. And yet life tells us there are worthy people and there are not worthy people, right? God didn't say that. Are we listening to what others have said to us? I'm always trying to figure out why God loves me. Are you? You know, like, why? In Deuteronomy 7, Moses is reminding the Israelites of how special they are to God. And in verse 6, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, just in case you're thinking, well, yeah, but that's Israel. It's not me. They were the chosen people. That doesn't have anything to do with me. But look at 1 Peter 2:9. To us, New Testament believers. But you are a chosen generation. Same words. Royal priesthood. Same words. Holy nation. Same words. His own special people has been translated as his own treasure. Same words. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you that have come to the Friday morning study, you've probably heard me talk about this because it's one of my favorite Greek words, and that's translated as in. Anybody use Old King James here? I would teach from it, but hardly anybody would come to my study, so I don't. But in Old King James, do you remember what we're called instead of special people? We're called peculiar. His own peculiar people. And you go, okay, I bear witness to that one, Lord. I'm peculiar. I'm one of your weird ones. But see, that's not what that means. It comes from two Greek words, and it means dot and circle. So we're that dot, and he has encircled us as his own private, special possession or treasure. That's what he says about you and me, and we don't get it. But it's time you and I start believing it, because our God has declared it. God likes to call his people that name. It's been translated, as I said, not only a special people, but treasure, or even you're his jewel. Same exact word. A while ago in the women's Bible study in my church, we were looking at the parable of the treasure. And it's about a treasure that a man found, sold everything to be able to have it. And that man is Jesus. We are the treasure. You and me. He gave everything. He suffered greatly for you and me. We're told in Hebrews that he despised the shame. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. And that joy, Jude tells us, is presenting you and me faultless before the throne. And we'll look at that in our last message tomorrow. 1 Peter 2:10 follows 9. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. You, me, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I thought a lot about you and I being that concept of being a jewel to him. I mean, if you have expensive jewels, I don't, but if you do, we know what we would all do if we had expensive jewels. We would take really good care of them, and we'd protect them from theft. We would make sure they didn't get tarnished because they're special. When I consider the care people give to their jewels, and then consider that God has freely declared me, you, to be his jewel, I'm just dumbfounded. I'm amazed. I don't get it. What if someone came to my house and they said, can we see your jewels? And I brought out my bracelets and necklaces and things that were special to me. And I would say, considering my jewels, that they would look at my jewels and say, what's so special about your jewels? I could buy them all in with a day's pay. Why are they special to you? And you know what my answer would be? It'd simply be this. My mother gave them to me. That's what makes them special. And you, me, we're told in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that when Jesus presents us with joy and declares us to be his jewels, maybe the angels will be prone to ask, looking at you and me and knowing all our failures, what is so special about her? Why do you value her so? And our Lord Jesus' answer will be the same as I would have said about my jewels and my mother. They're special because my father gave her to me. See, the father gave you to the son. That makes you pretty special. So we were once not a people, but now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What made the difference? Not you, not me. The cross made the difference between being not special and special. Simply and only the cross. A few summers ago, we were studying a book about shame. And in case you think you have no shame, I love one definition. Shame is any time you feel anything bad about yourself. You know, so we all qualify. But one of the statements made in the book we were using was, holiness trumps uncleanness. Holiness trumps uncleanness. Think of playing a card game, you know, and you play that queen and you think you've got the highest one, and someone plays the king, and it's like the king trumps the queen. The king has more value, wipes out the value or the power of the queen. And when I threw it out to the ladies, one lady said, I know that in my heart, but there's just parts of me that still feel unclean. And I immediately felt like going into another room and picking up this wooden cross that I had, and I didn't know what the Lord wanted me to do. And I just took it and I said, tell me, what does this not cover? What does this not cleanse? So we know there's just nothing. The cross trumps all uncleanness, all of our failures. The cross. What can the cross not cleanse? So like the Jews were a chosen people, set apart for the purposes of God. But why, I ask, and you probably do too. So moving on in Deuteronomy, verses 7-8, Moses says to them, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. In other words, he says to any of us that think we're prideful, oh, God loves me because, and Moses comes and says, no, that's not why he loves you. He doesn't love you because of anything special that you've obtained or done, but because the Lord loves you. And see, we want something to follow that, but see, does he love you? Yes. Why? Because. There's nothing that we can add to that. Why? Because he loves you. Why do we have to have something to follow that? See, the world says we need something to follow that, but God doesn't. God loves us because he loves us, because he wants to. He did not choose Israel because of any great thing that they were or they did. He just loved them. He just loves us. He just loves me, and he just loves you. A while back, I was looking at my grandson, Gabe, sleeping. And now I know you that are grandmothers, I'm just like you. You know, it's hard to think that your grandchildren are sinners. You know, they just see everything they do is, you know, we tell the mom, oh, that's okay. You know, you don't discipline him for that. But that particular day, Gabe was a sinner, and I knew it. You know, he bit his cousin, he hit his sister, he was just right and left was doing bad things. And then I put Gabe down for a nap. Now, do you think for 1 second I looked at Gabe and said, look at you, little sinner? No, why? I look at him and go, that's my Gabe. He's my grandson. That's my Gabe. And we've got to get it into our hearts and heads that God looks at you who belong to him and that's my girl. That's my girl. He loves us that much. I know you want God to love you because of something good in you, some redeeming factor, but let's be honest. What would it be? You know, do you really think God would come up to you or me and go, I love you so much because you're so smart. I love you so much because you gave that money. Giving money, helping people, yes, it pleases him. but there's nothing we can do to make him love us more, and no bad thing we can do to make him love us less. He just loves us. What could the most brilliant, generous, wonderful person in the world have to offer to our holy, wonderful God? What do you want him to say? I mean, think about that. To make you know that he loves you when he said, I gave my son. That's how precious you are to me. See, performance is a man-based criteria. It's something many of us learn from our parents, our teachers, or just the world around us. But God's criteria, just like his ways, are not like ours. He's into relationship. The depths of God's love can be measured by the value that God places on us. So what are we worth to God? First Peter, oh wait, I'm off. Oh, but that's because I'm hitting the wrong button. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. He didn't use that to buy you. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But he redeemed you, he bought you with that which was most expensive to him. The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, if God would have purchased you with silver or gold, would that make you feel valuable? Probably not. The streets of heaven are paved with this stuff. My husband likes to go shopping with me, and he likes to buy me things. And so very often I have to, when we go shopping, I can't touch anything. Because if I touch it, he thinks I want it. And so... One time we were shopping, and I touched the sweater, and he said, get it. And I said, I don't know. He goes, no, get it. You're worth it. And I said, you don't even know how much it costs. He goes, it doesn't matter. We're in ministry. It matters. But I said, you have no idea. And he goes, no, I want to do this. And I said, would you just look at how much it costs? He said, okay. Put that price tag over, and he goes, whoa, not worth it. And see, you have a price tag on you. So do I. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And praise God he didn't look at your price tag and flip it over and go, whoa, not worth it. But instead, he said, pay it because I want her. And he did because that's the value that we have. Those of you that are somewhat familiar with the book of Hosea, what do you think about? I'm guessing if you know the book, you know that God went to Hosea, said, I want you to marry a prostitute, and she's going to cheat on you. And Hosea did it. The unfaithful prostitute represents God's people, Israel, who committed all sorts of sins against God, looking to other things, other people to satisfy them, forgetting that God's the one who gives us joy, satisfaction, and purpose. See, that's what sin is. Sin is you and me choosing something else to make our lives work instead of what God says. See, we think it's the outward sins. You know, it's the substance abuse. It's the sexual sin. No. Sin is when we say, I'm going to do this my way. And we all have different ways that we figured out how to make life work. And we know it doesn't. But anytime we say, I think my day, my minute, my life is going to work better this way, and we go with that, we're in sin. And Israel went their own way. So Isaiah 2:13 says about Israel, she went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. People are so quick to accuse God as being harsh and judgmental. Hosea shows us the error of that. Yes, God pronounced judgment. And with the judgment, all of his warnings of judgment are combined with a call to return to him. Come back to me. Not, I'm going to get you, judgment, but I want you. He's calling you back today. See, that's his desire. And you may be buying into the lie of, he doesn't want me. I got to pay first. That's not what the Bible says. He says, return to me. Because he wants to see his people restored. He wants a relationship with us. Listen to these words as God declares his desire for his people and how much he's looking forward to this. He says to them, he's saying this to his rebellious people, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, and then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. I don't get that. But this is a God that the whole Bible, the cross, everything is about his desire to say, you're mine. And to hear you and me say to him, and you're mine. That's what this whole thing is about. That's our God's desire. In Revelation, that's what he says when it's all said and done. He said, they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. That's what he wants. That's the heart of our God. Maybe some of you feel like John the Baptist might have felt. Talk about loved and blessed by God. Jesus himself declared about him, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So you can't get much more well thought of than that. Yet he was in prison. And while in prison, apparently he began entertaining some questions. I mean, he introduced the Messiah to the world, the Savior to the world. Why was he stuck in prison? Where was the victory? I mean, he personally saw the dove fall and land on Jesus. He personally heard the voice from heaven pronouncing Jesus to be his son. He personally said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when the trial hit, when things weren't going the way he thought the Messiah should be taking care of him, he starts entertaining some questions. Why was he stuck in prison? Where's the victory? So he sent some of his disciples to question Jesus. And he said, go ask Jesus this. Are you he that should come, or should we look for another? I love that that's in the Bible. Because don't you and I have those high times where we're so sold out on Jesus, and the trial hits, and we hear this little voice of the enemy, and our minds hear the same voice, think the same way? Why would a God of love allow this to happen? And we say, are you the one? Are you really? Can I really trust in the Bible? Or do I look for another way to live my life? I mean, what is this Messiah stuff all about? And John the Baptist sent his life wearing rags and eating locusts and honey. Now he's in prison, and Jesus doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And you know what Jesus' reply was? Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. Blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel raised to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Whoa, that's it? Jesus' reply to John is, go back and tell John all the wonderful things I'm doing for other people. You ever thought like that? Yeah, that's great, Jesus, but what about me? Why aren't you doing anything for me? That was the place that John was asked, don't you care about me? Yes, he does. Very much so. And just as he cared for and loved John the Baptist, but we cannot and we must not look at the circumstances in our lives or what we've been through as proof of whether God loves us or not. We can't look at a family, an individual, and judge God's love for them or his blessings upon them on the basis of their circumstances or in ours. Consider the book of Hebrews. It begins by showing how Jesus is greater than the angels, but how he became lower than the angels to become man. And then chapter 2 tells us that God never intended the angels to rule the earth, but he intends that for us. And one day we will rule. And it goes on to show the value of man to God. See, what I want us to get tonight is, do you know how valuable you are to God? 1 Peter 1:2 tells us the angels desire to look into the things of the gospel, this plan of saving man. I bet they do. I mean, David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? And I bet the angels ask that same question. I mean, you know your life. I know mine. Can you imagine angels who never do anything wrong going, why? Why do you want her? But he does. So Hebrews 2:16 says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now the seed of Abraham, as Romans 4:16 explains, is all those who come to Jesus by faith. But this aid that he does not give to the angels, but gives to all who believe, has this meaning of take hold of. So consider this. When a third of the angels fell and followed Satan, God let them go. But you, me, when we fell, when we were born into sin, he figured out a way to grab us and get hold of us and pull us back to us, the cross. That was his remedy. He did not reach out and take hold of them, but he has reached out to take hold of you and me. I don't get that. But do you see more and more why the angels would desire to look into this plan of salvation? He could have let you go, just like he did the fallen angels, but he didn't. He caught you, and now he holds you. He did nothing to forgive the fallen angels, and he did everything to forgive us. Let's look at another verse in Hebrews that reveals something so sweet about the Lord, something that for me helps me trust the way he keeps me. You ever heard of the word frapping? Not coffee. It's another definition. As Jesus neared death on the cross, he cried out the words of victory. Remember, it is finished. And the moment that happened, we're told that the veil in the temple was ripped from the top, which was probably about 30 feet high. Man couldn't have done it. From the top to the bottom. And it's also believed that that veil was about 18 inches thick. Impossible for man to tear. And at that moment, the throne of God became accessible to you and me. We no longer need a priest. He says we're to come boldly before that throne of God, that we have that privilege now. Wonderful invitation. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because of Jesus' death on the cross, we now have access to the throne. An invitation to come boldly. Boldly is freedom to speak what you please, of course with respect, honoring the holiness of the one we stand before. Why don't we come? Why don't we come when we have this invitation to come freely and boldly? For us, for believers, God's throne is a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, not a throne of condemnation. What can we obtain if we come before that throne? I think how we sincerely answer that determines how often we come or if we come at all. See, Hebrews promises what? That we get mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is passing over deserved judgment, compassion. Grace is that which causes joy, a favor done without any expectation of return. So who wouldn't want that? We see in this verse that mercy and grace are intended to help. Have you ever asked that question? Just what can I count on, that what can I know God will do when I come before this throne of grace? I'm a word study buff. When I see something like that and it says, come boldly before the throne that I may obtain mercy and grace to help, well, what? How's he going to help me? What can I plan on him doing? What can I know he will do? Can I know he's just going to take the problem away? Deliver me? Make it all wonderful right then? See, what can you and I know he will do? See, a lot of times we don't come before the throne because we don't know what he's going to do. We're not excited about what he's going to do. He'll help me. I don't know how he's going to help me, you know. So this word help is so important. And here's where frapping comes in. The word translated as help is frapping. And it's only used one other time in the Bible, and it's used in Acts 27:17 when Paul was on the ship and they were facing shipwreck. And it says, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Or they used, it's translated cables is helps. Same Greek word, only used here. See, literally they used helps or frapping to undergird the ship. So this is the helps that you would use on a ship. And this is what frapping is. And what they do is they take the hull of the ship and they wrap it and wrap it and wrap it to make it strong to go through the storm. See, sometimes God delivers us. Sometimes he does a lot of different things. But what I know he will do is when we come before that throne, I can be frapped. And see, what he does when he fraps us, he doesn't use ropes. He wraps his arms around us and he holds us and he walks with us in the storm or through the storm, however he wants to do it. But I can know when I come before the throne of grace, he'll hold me. See, that's a promise. We have a thing at our church where we talk about the fact sometimes when we're having a bad day, I need a frap. You know, I just need God to hold me. And that's what he does. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. That's what we're guaranteed by the Lord when we come to him. Yes, sometimes he takes us right out of the storm. Always he shows us his power over the enemy's intentions, and always, always he will secure us and strengthen us and frap us. When we want something other than what he's promised, we can fall prey to walking away disappointed. We can very often be like John the Baptist because we didn't find what we expected from him. And when we expect what he has promised, we will never be disappointed. In John 17, we have the prayer of Jesus the night before he was crucified. And he says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they all may be one as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. See what Jesus' desire is for you and for me? If I paraphrase it, it's right there. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, remember where the treasures, may be with me where I am. In layman's turn, you know what he's praying? He's saying about you and me, Father, can I keep her? Can I keep her forever? That's his desire for us. That's his love for us. And I hope you're encouraged tonight when so much comes at us in this world. Our hope is in him and in his promises and his declarations, and to know that you who have chosen Jesus, you are a special treasure to him. Don't let anyone or any circumstance ever tell you anything outside of that. I'm going to close with something that happened in our family this last week. We were kind of going through a real family struggle. And most of the decisions that had to be made had to be made by our 25-year-old granddaughter. So she was in a really, really hard place and didn't know what to do. And my husband and I and Zoe, that's our granddaughter, prayed. And you know when you come up with answers, but they don't feel quite like what God would have? You know, you just know, okay, that was my idea. You know, good idea, but it was mine. And Zoe left the room, and I said to the Lord, "Lord, all the remedies we came up with this, it just, nothing feels like, yes, that's you." And then I walked back into the room, and my husband goes, "I'm taking this." He goes, "It's on me." And that just hit me. To be able to tell my granddaughter that when we brought her back in the room, we said, "Papa said, it's on him." And I said, "Are you good with that?" She goes, "This is the first time in 2 days my stomach hasn't hurt." You know, I go, "The Lord, this is the Lord, isn't it?" And she goes, "Yeah." But what it hit me is, what did he say about your sins and my sins? See, we try to make up for it. We try to figure it out. And what Jesus says to you and me is, he says, "It's on me. All your failures, all your stupid decisions and mistakes," he just says, "It's on me." And we go, "Yeah, but don't I have to pay? Don't I have to make up for it? Don't I, you know?" No, he says, "It's on me." That's the kind of love that he has for us. And so, I'm going to give you the look now. I just want you to take a moment and really ask the Lord if there's any place in your life where you've doubted his love and you just want to declare to him tonight, "I'm done doubting. I'm going to start trusting what you say. I'm going to start trusting the cross. I'm going to start trusting that you, when you said it's on me, that you got it." Now, that may be for salvation. That may be, you may be a believer, but you've always just struggled with just feeling like, "I'm not lovable." I've been told that over and over again, and circumstances tell me I'm not lovable. I'm going to walk in what God says about me from here on out. I'm going to walk in his love. So as Gia does this song, and you want to just declare that to him, whether it be for salvation or to just say, "I'm going to walk in your love." Would you just stand during the song, and I want to pray for you.
He is just turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Oh, he loves, he loves. Yes, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves, he loves, he loves. Yes, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves.
If you've come tonight and this is all kind of new to you. You have this perception. Well, wait, sorry. Father, I want to pray for those who are standing. Lord, I thank you that I get to proclaim truth, your truth. When you say, I love you, you mean it and you back it up. And I pray for those who are standing, Lord, that you will hold them to this, that you will remind them when life tells them that they're not lovable, they're not of any value, or they just remember old messages. Father, may your truths reign supreme in their lives. And as they walk out of here, may they walk out of here knowing how very special, what a treasure they are. And I ask this and thank you that I can and know you want to do it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for anybody that may be here tonight that you kind of have given you a perspective of God that maybe you never had before, that you thought he was judgmental, thought he was out to get you, you thought he was out for the good people. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So God loves everybody. But only believers have been begotten in to this lively hope. See, we have been begotten into a sure hope of heaven, a sure hope that God wants to work in our lives, that he wants to help us, that he wants to take us as his own. And so if that's new to you tonight and you just want to say, I want that. I want to know I'm going to heaven. I want to know this God that declares he loves me so much. You come up here and talk to Joanne, or you can talk to me. But I want to pray with you. And it's interesting, John 3:16 says that whoever believes, see, it's not a big ceremony. It's, do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? It's the Son of God that came to save from sins. Then we just declare, I believe. And he says, you're mine. Gotcha. Forever kept. And so if that's you and you want to be part of the begotten ones, come up here and talk to either one of us. Lastly, before you leave, if you're feeling like you need a frap tonight, turn to somebody that you came with or in your row or whatever and just say, I need a frap. And then pray for that person. And I'm guessing we all need fraps, don't we? If we don't tonight, we have or we will. And so this is where we are called to minister to one another. So if you need a frap, tell somebody, I need a frap. Pray for that woman. Yes. understand all. Do you have anything? Oh, okay. Joanne, it's yours.